Grace be unto you all, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life. It's good to be back with you all after what felt like probably the longest vacation of our lives. We're just thankful to be back safely. So thank you, brothers and sisters, for all your prayers for us in our travels. I think for our next vacation, we're going to stick around here at State College, as there are plenty of things to do around here that we haven't been able to do yet. So it's nice to be home, and it's good to be back in this pulpit. Well, before we come to the reading, followed by the preaching of God's holy word this Sabbath morning, let us first, as always, turn to the Lord in prayer, seeking his blessing as we seek to be together instructed by the Holy Spirit in demonstration of power working through the preached word. And so bow your hearts with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be gracious unto us and open, illuminate our minds unto your holy word. Lord, we pray that you would do so by your great power, your sovereign power, by your Spirit. Lord, I cannot preach but by your Spirit. As you say in your word, it is not by human might, but it is by your Spirit, says the Lord. And so, Lord, we look to you. Lord, we ask that you would stir up in our hearts faith to receive your holy word, to receive it as it is, not as the word of men, but as it truly is, the word of God, which is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. And so, Lord, may we hear it with reverence, with great joy. Lord, would you till the fallow ground of our hearts that we might be able to receive it, and that we would be able to, by your grace, exhibit fruit from what we have heard, that we would not be merely hearers of your words, but doers, that we would believe on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, and thereby show ourselves that we are truly the sons of the living God. And so speak by your word, by your Spirit, through me. Help me, O God. May we see Christ, and Lord, may you sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. We ask that you would do these things for your glory and honor. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, friends, at this time, I invite you all to take up your own copy of God's Word and turn with me in them, if you would, to the first gospel of the New Testament, to the gospel according to Matthew, and turn in particular to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, which you can find in the Pew Bibles provided for you on page 852, page 852. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. I was planning on preaching this to you last Lord's Day morning in preparation for the Lord's Supper. We are moving that back to next week, and so prepare for that. But since the Lord has different plans, had different plans for us, my family, I figured I would preach from this text today, because learning how to mourn with evangelical fervor in the soul and in a manner that is pleasing unto the Lord, that is always a great holy subject for us to meditate upon. But even more so now, as I fear there is so little mourning in Zion. Nobody really wants to talk about mourning because of the pain that is associated or linked to it. But here in our text, we see that gospel mourning is a vital mark of one who has been redeemed by the Lord Jesus, and how the Lord, in his marvelous grace, meets his mourners with heavenly blessings and comforts, a glorious incentive to us all, is it not, to give ourselves to this godly discipline of mourning, not as the world mourns, but a mourning in true hope that Christ has secured for us by what he has accomplished in the gospel. So I trust that by the Spirit's divine aiding, this will be a profitable subject to dig deep into by faith this morning, and hopefully one that will ultimately propel us to exhibit this gracious Spirit that God works into us by his grace. So that's our goal, not merely to accumulate more head knowledge about God glorifying mourning, but to have the truths of it so deeply impress our hearts that we actually manifest this mournful spirit as described to us by our Lord, that we would receive the inward blessings that are available for us in it as we mourn over things that are to be mourned over, namely the ugliness of sin, death, even all things that are contrary to holiness and uprightness as God truly defines what is good and lovely in his revealed word. So before we jump back into our in-depth study of this second beatitude given to us by the Lord himself in these opening lines of the Sermon on the Mount, let's first read through the whole of the Beatitudes, and then we'll home back in on verse 4 specifically. And so congregation, hear now with receptive hearts and with love for the triune God, the living and active, the life-changing word of truth. Beginning in verse 1, reading all the way to verse 12. And seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Amen. So ends the reading of God's unchanging, his unerring and enlightening word, and may he be pleased to write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. Here again, beloved, we're met with the second rule of divine blessedness as set forth to us by our divine Lord and King, a maxim of true and saving religion that comes from above, a supernatural truth that is experienced personally by all those who have been born again as members of the kingdom of grace in Christ. Verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." It's been a while since our last look at this text, but if you can think back to a couple of months ago, you will recall that I set before you four headings that will help us be able to distinguish what is true and godly mourning that secures God's blessing by grace, to distinguish it from that which it is not, namely what falls woefully short of a blessing, a blessed mourning that is spiritual and honoring to the Lord God of hosts. And they are these, of which we just dipped our toe barely into the first one. The first is types of false mourning that are not spiritual mourning. Second, we shall develop positively and even more fully true mourning that ends in comfort. Third, we'll then focus on what are those things to be mourned over. And fourthly and finally, we'll conclude by laying out some truths that ought to incite your soul into this spiritual mourning. And so with that as the roadmap as to the things we'll be looking at together from the scriptures, let us pick back up in that first heading where we began last time, giving various scripture examples of those types or kinds of mourning that are not spiritual mourning. When it comes to the act of mourning in this life, remember, friends, we characterized mourning into three different kinds. That all mournings are not created equal. Or to say it differently, not all people that you see engaged in mourning are mourning in the way that our Savior speaks of here. This blessed mourning that receives divine comfort and inward comfort that is sweeter and more precious than all earthly temporal comforts combined. And so in order to understand the sense of this mourning, we need to be able to distinguish between these three things. First, what is purely a physical an earthly mourning. Second, what is a phony kind that seeks to present itself as real, but is not? And third, what is properly mourning in the spiritual sense, what Christ means here in our text. I classified them in this way so that you can remember them easier. There is a carnal mourning, that which the converted and unconverted alike can engage in. Something that is natural in this post-fallen world that we live in. It is part of our human experience as image bearers of God, as human beings. When Joseph died in Genesis, so we read that the Egyptians mourned over him for 70 days, many of whom undoubtedly were pagan idolaters. But their mourning, unlike those who knew the Lord savingly, of Jacob's seed, it never arose beyond that of natural grief over loss through death, which is something that all people are faced with. To mourn carnally in an unspiritual manner, to just express sadness when confronted with loss, does not guarantee that you shall be comforted in the way that our text speaks of. Because again, this mourning is not general mourning, but it is a mourning that is intensely and deeply spiritual, proceeding out of a heart that is poor in spirit. As these two verses, verses 3 and 4, are very much connected to one another. And so let us not isolate them from each other. We shouldn't think it incidental that our Lord followed poverty of spirit with a mourning spirit. If the first is spiritual, so then the second, and then the third and fourth and so on all the way to the end. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn in that poorness of spirit, for they shall be comforted. That's the sense. And so these are all thus spiritual dispositions and manifestations of the redeemed soul. The soul that has been conquered by sovereign grace and the love of the Lord Jesus through the gospel. Which means we have to see this blessed mourning as shooting well beyond that what can be produced by the natural man. Hence, this is holy. This is otherworldly mourning, Jesus speaks of, where the troubles and the griefs of life push the distressed soul to not just mourn over and under trying circumstances, unpleasant circumstances, but it actually pushes him to mourn over the root cause of it all, namely sin itself. Dr. Perkins, in his exposition through the Beatitudes, brings this out marvelously. He says, this rule then must be understood, that they are blessed who with their mourning for weighty causes of grief with it mourn for their sins. For so was the former rule to be understood of those that with a sense of their outward distress had adjoined an inward feeling of their spiritual wants. And this verse is but a more full explication of it, as if he said, they are blessed that are poor in spirit. Indeed, consider a man be distressed for most weighty causes of grief, so as he howls and cries under the burden of them. Yet if with it he can generally mourn and wail in heart for his sins, notwithstanding all of his poverty and distress, then he is truly blessed. End quote. So this is no ordinary mourning that is typical for all humans to undergo, whether they be in Christ or not. No, this is a mourning of a regenerated heart, one that is bewailing inwardly the effects of sin present within and the sin that is so prevalent in the world. And it's not a hopeless mourning, because the mourner looks to God in Christ to be the only solution to remedy all these evils by the world-redeeming gospel grace of Christ. That holy disposition and orientation is what we call Christian mourning. A holistic mourning of both body and soul that works life in us by grace. Rather than a worldly sorrow, which only produces what? Death. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, he pits carnal and Christian sorrowing against each other to show how much more beneficial the latter is to the former. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. But the sorrow of the world works death. So there we have two mourning temperaments, which are directly opposed to one another. One works life, the other death. But there's a third which tries to be a middle halfway house, so to speak. It wants to look like, it wants to present itself as spiritual mourning so as to get the blessings of God or to get the curses of God removed. But it never leaves the realm of a mundane mourning. Why? Because, friends, the natural man, he who is outside of Christ, still in his state of unbelief, he cannot receive the things that are gifted by the Spirit of God. For they are foolishness unto him. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. He wants to lay claim to the blessed comforts of God, but they do not take the right avenue to obtain them, which is why it must be considered, friends, a counterfeit mourning. For it is not faith, but it has only self seeking or self-preserving ends. Has no true desire to glorify the holy God, only self. And so it is surely destined and cannot but miss the mark of being showered by abounding and God-exalting grace. As it tries to fool the Lord with a soiled mourning in the place for what God truly requires in his word. Last time we began exploring this counterfeit mourning by looking at the mourning of Cain, the brother murderer in Genesis chapter 4. Upon hearing the judgment sentence of God pronounced upon his life for the sin of murdering his brother, Abel, Cain was thrown into mourning. But it was forced. It was strained, where his mourning was solely for the punishment, rather than mourning over the heinousness of his sin. His hard-heartedness in his sin only caused him to shed tears for the degree of his punishment, which was completely just, by the way, rather than dropping down tears for his sins, which was the immediate cause of his receiving of that judgment. He would rather place injustice on God than himself, where the real injustice lied. That's a dead giveaway, friends, of a false mourning. Bewailing the magnitude of divine judgment rather than the root source, the magnitude of flagrant sin against the spotlessly holy divine being to whom we all have to do. And so stone-hearted Cain left the Lord's presence comfortless. His manner of mourning only pushed his heart farther away from God. And as far as we know from the scriptures, Cain never recovered out of his cold-hearted, backslidden estate. Beware then of thinking that a mourning over punishments deserved constitutes a mourning that pleases God. Anybody can grieve over the pain of afflictions, but mourning that is produced by faith grieves over the sin that has offended the holy God more than the misery of the chastening afflictions that has come as a result of sin. Even when there is no visible or felt chastening discipline of the Lord, when they are made aware of their sins, the righteous in Christ will still mourn over their sins, purely because of how contrary and disgusting sin is to God. For it is absolutely, in every sense, contrary to who God is essentially. False or fake mourners, they have no concept of this, you see. They're only driven to mourn when they are caught in the net of God's judgment. And they just want to get out, but never wanting to change their course. But secondly, and somewhat in line with Cain, we are met with in Scripture a second biblical character who engaged in counterfeit mourning, and that is Pharaoh in the book of Egypt. The book of Exodus, not the book of Egypt. This we see most clearly in the seventh plague, the very grievous fiery hail that decimated the entire land of Egypt except Goshen, which is where the children of Israel resided, is a great place for us to go. This plague brought Pharaoh to his knees in mourning, where we read this in Exodus chapter 9, verses 27 through 28. And Pharaoh sent and called for Moses and Aaron, and said unto them, I have sinned this time. The Lord is righteous, and I and my people are wicked. Entreat the Lord, for it is enough that there be no more mighty thunderings and hail. And I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. By just reading verse 27, you might think that Pharaoh really repented here. As he openly acknowledges, right? Sinning against the Lord, professing him to be righteous even, and labeling himself and his entire people as wicked. But the very next verse, we see where the ugliness of his heart comes out, doesn't it? Because there we learn that he only says all of those things with his lips simply to get the hail to stop raining down upon him and throughout his kingdom. And so throwing himself into mourning and even making use of the language, we might say, of true mourning, he has no problem doing that, just so that it would put an end to all his sufferings. Therefore, his mourning has nothing to do with actually being convicted by the weight of his sin. Not at all. It was just a mourning over his suffering, such that once his sufferings were pulled back, we see, he would renege, he would retract all of his words, which is exactly what happens, isn't it? Verses 33 and 34 of that same chapter. And Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and spread abroad his hands unto the Lord, and the thunders and hail ceased, and the rain was not poured upon the earth. And when Pharaoh saw the rain and the hail and thunders were ceased, he sinned yet more and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So boiled down, why was Pharaoh's mourning bogus? Simply this, Pharaoh's mourning was triggered solely by the plague of personal suffering rather than the far worse plague, the plague of sin. Thomas Watson, addressing Pharaoh's mourning, said it this way to illustrate the fraudulency of his sorrowing. Pharaoh says, take away the plague. He never thought of the plague of his heart. A sinner mourns because judgment follows at the heels of sin. But David cries out, my sin is ever before me, Psalm 51:3. God had threatened that the sword should ride in circuit in his family all the rest of his days. But David does not say, the sword is ever before me, but what? My sin is ever before me. The offense against God troubled him. He grieved more the treason than the bloody acts. The application then for us regarding exhibiting a true and holy mourning, friends, is that our own sins against our God should hurt and wound us the most. Where we are so troubled in soul for sins we have committed and for indwelling sins, lest we resemble unrighteous Pharaoh, whose fountain of tears would only stream down his face because of physical turmoil. That barren kind of mourning, you see, will never land upon the wellsprings of eternal comfort, where true refreshment and relief can be experienced through grace. Because only spiritual mourners who are pained by sin are led to be comforted by Christ, who promises it unto them. In our text, blessed are those who mourn. Mourn according to a godly sort, for they and they alone is the sense. They shall be comforted. Ezekiel 7, verse 16 is a marvelous text that shows what type of mourners God is seeking. Those who will be triumphantly delivered by his grace. But they that escape of them shall escape and shall be on the mountain like doves of the valley, all of them mourning. And what are they mourning over? Every one for his iniquities. Mourning for the horrors and evil of sin. Romans 7 says sin is exceedingly evil. And especially for our own sin that fits us well. To intake, that our mourning over that sin, to intake with great delight the forgiving and restorative grace of the gospel, because we will be enabled to see how truly desperate our need for it is. Mourning for sin is the road that shoots us out into divine blessedness, because it illuminates our dire needfulness to be covered by pardoning grace that only is provided via the covenant of grace. Psalm 32, verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The far greater and eternal need of ours, friends, is to have our sins taken away by the God of all grace, rather than having our temporal sufferings removed from us. Because Pharaoh was relieved of his sufferings by means of the hail when God pulled them back. But what good did that do Pharaoh in light of eternity, since the plague of sin still remained in him? His mourning may have stayed the physical plague of hail, sure, but it was completely incapable of shielding him from the fiery hail of God's eternal wrath that would soon be swiftly ushered. He would soon be swiftly ushered to upon his death in the Red Sea. Let us then, brothers and sisters, be earnest mourners of our sins now in gospel repentance, rather than putting off mourning until our death, where it shall be endless and comfortless in hell for all those who would give no place for it. For here in this life, sinners can mourn in blessedness unto salvation, unto eternal life by faith that is available in the gospel. But in the world to come, for unbelieving sinners who never once mourned over their sins, there will be mourning without end. A cursed mourning it will be, because it will not be one of repentance over sin, as the grace of repentance is not offered in hell, seeing that it is a graceless and an ever-cursed place of perpetual judgment. With Isaiah the prophet, I ask all of us here today, who among us can live with the continual fire? Who among us can live with everlasting burnings? Isaiah 33, verse 14. Make certain that you are among God's mourners in Zion. Have you seriously ever mourned repentantly over your sins and latched your soul unto Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners, with a believing heart, trusting in his merits alone for the whole of your salvation and your right standing with Almighty God? Mourning heavily over your sins is a plain evidence that you have been born again of free grace, which is why Christ includes it here in his comprehensive description of a citizen of his heavenly kingdom. Without it, friends, we shall surely perish. One preacher put it in these crystal clear terms so that we might see how doomed we are without gospel mourning. If you do not go this way, i.e. the way of gospel mourning, you will miss paradise. I tell you, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish, Christ preached in Luke 13, verse 3. There are many lines leading to the center, but the heavenly center has but one line leading to it, and that is a tear dropping from the eye of faith. A man may have a disease in his body that 20 medicines heal, but sin is a disease of soul which makes it sick unto death. Now there is but one medicine which will heal, and that is the medicine of repentance. End quote. Have you for yourself, not for the person sitting next to you, have you taken this soul healing medicine? And for those of you that have, is it that medicine? It is that medicine, friends, that we need to intake daily. Because we still, even after being granted repentance unto life in our conversion, we still sin. And repentance is still that effectual means of grace that we must apply to ourselves if we would be healed of those sins that we have fallen or wobbled, stumbled into. Do not take after Pharaoh, my friends, who expended all his tears over his calamities rather than the cosmic crimes that he had committed against the King of Heaven. Until we view sin, even the slightest of sins, as a treasonous rebellion against the high and holy King of Heaven, we will always come up woefully short of gaining those soothing comforts of divine grace that Christ holds out to us in the gospel in our mourning. But let us further look into another type of false mourning, and it is illustrated for us in the life of King Saul. King Saul, in 1 Samuel chapter 15, he was commanded by God, you recall, to destroy the Amalekites entirely, since they were a people devoted to destruction because of their sins toward Israel. Verse 3 of that chapter, "Now go up, the Lord of hosts said, and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." And what does King Saul do? He does defeat them in battle, decisively. But then he takes the king alive as a captive and keeps the best of the animals and all the other useful commodities and supplies for himself. And by this we see that his obedience to the Lord was compromised as he tried to serve both God and himself at the same time. And when Samuel, the Lord's prophet, when he arrives onto the scene to see the aftermath of the battle, Saul tries to relay to Samuel that he had performed that which the Lord had commanded him to do, but the bleeding of the sheep in the background argued the contrary. And that's where Samuel announces to Saul in judgment for his disobedience that his kingdom that very day would begin to be rent from him and given to one who would obey the voice of the Lord. This tragic news brings Saul immediately to his knees in mourning. And externally to the eye and to the ear, it seems again like he repents as he responds to Samuel in these words, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore I pray you, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord," verses 24 and 25. Now, again, my friends, on paper, if you consider those words in a vacuum apart from the context, you would think, wow, this man is truly sorrowful over his sin. And it appears that he wishes to amend his ways in repentance and be pardoned. But there are several things in Saul's response, in Samuel's response, and from what follows that clearly delineate Saul's mourning to be pretended and thus ungenuine. First, even in the words he uses, they betray him because though he says the words he has sinned, he does not take personal responsibility for them. Because he casts the whole blame upon the people by saying, "Because I feared the people and their voice." By this, he's hoping to lessen the degree of his sin by saying, "Well, if they hadn't pressured me, you see, then I would never have done it." But besides that being patently false, a poor excuse that is not valid, verse 9 seems to indicate that the sparing of the best of the livestock was a collaborative work, that he was not actually coerced to do it. They were actually in it together. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, etc. regardless of how it actually went down, even if he was coerced, the command to spare the king and the choice animals ultimately came from Saul himself. So even if he was under pressure, he is still to blame as the leader of the people of Israel. And it would actually make his sin worse, because not only did he deliberately disobey a direct command from the Lord, but he also succumbed to another sin, another great sin that God hates, when we fear man more than we fear him. And so resorting to blame shifting, not willing to bear the full weight of the responsibility for his sin, we see that Saul is trying to downplay his sin before God, saying, sure, not a wise call on my end. I guess I've sinned. But you know, it would have been totally different if my people hadn't forced my hand, so I really had no choice, you see. That, you see, my friends, is not the spirit of a humbled mourning before the Lord, because he is failing to see or admit the worst in his sin, wanting only to make light of it, rather than seeing it as Samuel had just described it to him in the verses right before his response. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Verse 23 of chapter 15. Nowhere in the chapter does Saul decry or moan his rebellious, stubborn heart. And neither shall we, brothers and sisters, when we try to justify ourselves by giving little weight to our sins against the word of God. Watson, drawing from Saul's bad and lousy example of mourning, he wrote this, and this is something we all need to bear in mind. When we are made sensible of our sins, so that we may truly mourn them in heartfelt repentance. He says, the true penitent labors to make the worst of his sin. Saul labors to make the best of his sin, like a patient that makes the best of his disease, lest the physician should prescribe to him a sharp medicine. How easy it is for a man to put a cheat upon his own soul and by hypocrisy sweep himself into hell. At my cousin's wedding on Wednesday night, I was really affected by the best man's speech. He was commending the godliness of my cousin, and he said something like this. Josiah, that's my cousin, is a man who really takes sin seriously. It is no light thing to him. And on the flip side, he makes much of the great grace of Christ to pardon him of his great sins. Oh, friends, may it be that people who know us would be able to say this about us. Those people at Grace, they are those who take sin seriously. And yet, at the very same time, they take great delight in Christ the Redeemer, who is a Savior of the greatest of sinners. This will not only authenticate our mourning before the Lord, but it will also intensify it, where we see our sins as so dreadfully high that only the infinitely high and holy blood of the Lord Jesus Christ can purge us white from its crimson stains. The tears of gospel mourning over our sins are what shall take us to the streams of comfort from the Savior, whose saving power is able to redeem us from the greatest of sins, from the greatest of our idolatries, if we would but only ride to him on the chariot of faith. Do you feel lost in your sin? Well, I have good news for you, lost one. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. Matthew 18, verse 11. And so there's absolutely no reason, friends, to downplay our sins before the Lord who knows all things. Because even if our sins were to go up as high as the heavens, Ezra 9, verse 6, in the gospel, the Father of all mercies has provided a Savior in his beloved Son who has ascended far above the heavens, Ephesians 4:10, because of his redeeming life, death, and resurrection, upon which he is able to save all and any that come nigh unto God by him. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Saul would have fared much better in his soul had he first took upon himself the full blame without blame shifting. Second, agree with God about the foulness of his sin and deeply lament it. And then third, take his sin-laden soul to the fountain of the Lord's ever-flowing mercy and grace that is free to all who draw near unto it. Saul's life is a tragic one, especially as you read the rest of it. But it is at this moment where he even more rapidly plunges downward, where it is plain to see that this mourning of his did not bring him to the eternal comfort that he so desperately needed. But secondly, there's another indicator of the phoniness of his mourning, where he again utters the words of spiritual mourning, we might say. However, they are uttered without the heart that is needed in mourning. Verse 30 of that same chapter. Here's mourning attempt take two, which also clearly misses the mark. Then he, Saul, said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray you, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord your God. This is no godly mourning. Why? Because it's seeking after personal honor. Whereas true mourning seeks to feel inwardly the shame that has been brought upon them by their own sin. Spirit-produced mourning in the soul's least and very last concern is the honoring of self, because there is no honor in sin. Just as there is no honor for thieves, as you will often hear, so too there can be no honor before God for the one who has robbed him of the glory that he is due in their sinning against him in his perfectly holy law. When we are like Achan, when we are caught red-handed in our sins, we are called by God to seek after his glory alone, not that of our own. And how we do that is in a spirit of shame, openly confessing our guiltiness, not hiding anything from him. Remember Joshua's words to Achan in Joshua 7, verse 19. My son, give, I pray you, the glory to the Lord God of Israel, and make confession unto him, and tell me what you have done. Hide it not from me. So we learn from this, beloved, that if we truly desire to manifest a mourning spirit before the Lord, we must kiss goodbye to maintaining or receiving honor to ourselves. Holy mourning is, by the very nature of it, an act that is self-debasing. It is those who are brought low that the Lord lifts up. Luke 14, verse 11. Blessed are those who mourn under the discomfort of internally felt shame over sin, for it is they that shall be comforted by divine blessedness himself. Saul had not a lick of concern for being restored back into favor with the God whom he sorely offended. No, he was only worried about how his sin would affect his status with the high and with the common folk of the people he ruled over. He had become so hardened, so deluded in sin, that he viewed the loss of his people's favor as more painful than losing God himself. And so Saul only cloaked himself with the garb and motions of religious mourning, that he might not fall out of standing with those he governed. This is what unveiled the hypocrisy of his repentance. His mourning was self-serving, and it was solely self-preserving. Whereas the true mourner, who gently feels the weight of shame pressing him down heavily, he doesn't have the slightest care what reputation, loss, or dishonor that he might endure from the public. Rather, he is chiefly concerned with regaining by sovereign grace the fellowship with God that his sin had caused him to lose. Oh, then, brothers and sisters in Jesus, as you and I mourn over our sin, Let us embrace wholeheartedly whatever shame may come to us, as God deems fit for us in his chastening of us as his children. For our chief concern should be in exalting God, and how we are far better equipped to do that when we are brought low to the dust. Being willing to undergo by faith the shame that comes by and with sin is one of the marks of a true penitent in mourning, one who has been savingly justified by God's grace in Christ. And I say this because it is a mark of the unjust that shame is far from being manifested in their lives. Zephaniah 3, verse 5, but the unjust know no shame. Shamefacedness of heart, a holy blushing over our sin that can only be produced by the Spirit within us is what we must clothe ourselves in, friends, in our mourning. For in this our God is pleased. That kind of mourning shall be showered with comfort as Christ is able to exchange our shame with everlasting joy of his grace, which is what is meant to know divine honor, as we are promised in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 7. For your shame, you shall have double honor. This is talking about the Lord pardoning the sins of his people with the gospel. And for confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess the double honor. Everlasting joy shall be unto you. Well, friends, that's all we have time for this morning. I know we didn't get very far in our outline, so we'll pick back up in the evening, where I want to take you briefly to two more examples of a false kind of mourning, and then we'll pick up our second point in our outline, true mourning that ends in comfort. Blessed are those who mourn indeed, for they shall be comforted. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you show us the way in your word, how we are to mourn before you in a godly manner, and also how we are not to mourn by many false examples of those who never came to saving faith in you. And Lord, we pray that these considerations that we have meditated upon together would strike us to the heart, Lord, that we would be more effectual, more intense, earnest, and fervent mourners before you over our sin, in particular, the ugliness of it, the hostility, the separation that it brings between you and us. Lord, that we would truly bewail, and that we would see the wretchedness of our own heart, the plague within us, more so than being affected by the plague of outward suffering. And so, Lord, we ask that as we do these things, that you would be true to your promise, that you would comfort us with the cordials, with the beautiful grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be able to dry up the tears of our mourning, to turn our mourning into joy as the morning dawns, the morning of the day. The light comes to us through this means by faith. And so, Lord, we ask that you would make us mourners in Zion, Lord, that we would bear this mark in our Christian lives. For your glory, we ask this in Christ's name and for his sake.